Mark chapter number 14 is where we're going to start off. Mark chapter number 14. We are not going to... Oh, do I know? Did it? Done? All right, there we go. Praise the Lord. All right. Mark chapter number 14. We're going to be in several different passages, so we are going to forego scripture reading tonight, this morning. Mark chapter number 14. We're also going to be in John 18 and Luke 23. You say, preacher, this is going to be a long service. No, it's not. Don't worry. I do feel a little bit this morning, a bit like we're kind of drinking out of a garden hose, though. Not a garden hose, a fire hose. That would be more like it. There's just so much to cover when you're considering the crucifixion. And we've been in the book of Mark and been going through. And I had a different plan earlier before we had to reschedule the event. I was going to go through the Passover and actually have the Lord's Supper during the service and change some things around. But the Lord has directed other ways. So today what we're going to do instead is look at three different people and how they responded to the crucifixion. Of course, this week is the week that we think about and remember the what the Lord has done for us. Some 2,000 years ago, on this very day, Jesus came into Jerusalem in the triumphal entry with a few short days after coming to shed his blood for the sins of mankind. At this point, if you've been following along with our series as we've been going through the book of Mark, you know that Jesus has been pointing to that every step of the way, nearly every chapter over the last several chapters, talking about how he will soon die. And we'll see today three different characters and how they respond to the cross of Christ. First off, we'll consider Peter, the self-focused. Then number two, we'll consider Pilate, the opinion-focused. And finally, we'll consider the thief, the Jesus-focused. Let's jump in if we can, though, in Mark chapter number 14, and we'll look at verse number 27 through verse number 31 to start us off. Mark 14, verse 27. To catch us up with context, though, here's what's taking place. They've just eaten in the upper room, the Passover meal. Jesus just said, one of you will betray me, and they're all a bit surprised. Judas has stepped out and going to get the soldiers that will capture Jesus. In verse number 27, though, it says this, and Jesus saith unto them, that is the 11, not counting Judas, who stepped out, all ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. But after that I am risen, I will go before you into Galilee. Verse 29. And Peter said unto him, although all shall be offended, yet will not I. And Jesus saith unto him, verily I say unto you, that this day, even in this night, before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice, or three times. But he spake the more vehemently, if I should die with thee, I will not deny thee in any wise. Likewise also, said they all. First, let's consider Peter, the self-focused. Can I tell you, friends, as we consider the cross of Christ and as we consider what Christ has done, as we consider what Peter and the disciples were going through, it would make sense, first off, Peter's initial response, that he was convinced that he would never betray Jesus. We talked a little bit last week. We had Brother Sam, and Sam was here from India, and he was speaking a little bit to the persecution that's going on in India and people that are being jailed for their faith over there in India. Specifically, though, we might think, oh, well, if that happened, I would stand for the Lord. I would do what's right. Well, let's consider that a little bit if we can. First off, I see Peter's fleshly confidence in this passage. In verse number 27 and 28, Jesus very clearly gives some explanation as to what would take place. He says that you will all be offended of me, that it's written that you'll be offended of me, but
I'll find you afterwards. But look at Peter's response in verse number 29. But Peter said unto him, although all shall be offended, yet will not I. When Peter says, no, you definitely will, specifically even tonight, here's what Peter says in verse 31. If I should die with thee, I will not deny thee in any wise. Likewise also said they all. Can I say, first off, Peter's fleshly confidence, he ignored the scriptures and he inflated himself. By the way, can I just say real quickly, friends, if God said something, it's true. If the word says it, then that's what's going to happen. But here Peter is so confident of himself, so confident of his feelings, so confident of what he thinks he can accomplish, that he is convinced beyond all shadow of a doubt that he will make it, that he will follow God. Can I tell you, friends, that if we have confidence in our flesh will fail us. God's word is very clear. The arm of flesh will fail you, but the Lord will never fail you. First off, I see his fleshly confidence. Number two, I see his fleshly constraints. If you skip down to verse number 37, Jesus is now in the garden and he's just left that place. He's told them that they will all betray him. And he goes into the garden in great sorrow and great heaviness. He knows what's going to happen. He knows that the crucifixion is coming. He knows that all sin will be laid upon him. And so he goes to the disciples and he says, guys, I need you to pray with me. If we can, jump in. Verse number 34, Jesus says it this way, my soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch. Verse number 36, Jesus says this, Abba, Father. That's a diminutive term, almost like what we would think of daddy. Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. Peter has just said that he would follow him, that he would serve him, that he would never give up on him. But look at verse number 37. And he cometh and findeth them sleeping. And saith unto who? Peter. Simon, sleepest thou? Couldest not thou watch 1 hour? Watch ye and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is what? Weak. First off, I see his fleshly confidence. Number two, I see his fleshly constraints. The reality is, every one of us has some fleshly constraints. Now, can I just say, folks, how many of you are a little bit tired this morning? You're a little bit tired. We just got off missions conference and it was a busy week. Man, a lot of different things were going on. And you're coming to this Sunday morning and I can kind of feel it a little bit. Normally there's a buzz and this morning everyone's just like, why am I going to church again? Okay. And I can kind of feel that. We have fleshly constraints in our lives, do we not? Sometimes we just get burdened by our lives. And that's kind of what's happening in Peter's life. First off, there's a confirmation of his weakness. Now, Jesus himself said, hey, Peter, couldn't you watch and pray with me 1 hour? Hey, your spirit is ready. You have the heart. You have a desire. But your flesh is weak. Can I remind you again, folks, that if we trust in our flesh, if we think that we are enough, we are not enough. If we think that we can live this Christian life without Jesus, you are sorely mistaken. If you believe that you can make it to the Lord without the cross of Christ, you are sorely mistaken. Your flesh is too weak. The cure to his weakness here in verse number 38, specifically the cure to us as children of God, to the weakness of our flesh, is watch and pray lest ye enter into temptation. Nice and simply, folks, the cure is the power of the Lord and what Christ has done for us. I see, number one, his fleshly confidence. Number two, I see his fleshly constraints. But number three, I see his fleshly comforts. Fast forward, if we can, to chapter 14, verses 65 through 72. Jesus has been taken. shortly after the garden, he's taken by Judas, by a kiss, and by these soldiers. He's taken to the judgment hall. And there he is in the judgment hall. And he's being tortured. He's being beaten. If you look down at chapter 14 of Mark, verse number 65, it says this, "And some began to spit on him, and to cover his face, and to buffet," or to punch him, to hit him, "and to say unto him, prophesy. And the servants did strike him with the palms of their hands." Jesus is being beaten. He's being mocked. He's being tortured. And Peter, the one that said, "I'll be with you ever all the way, even unto death. I'm going to be there." Where's Peter? Look at verse 66. "And as Peter was beneath in the," what's the next word? "Palace. There cometh one of the maids of the high priest. And when she saw Peter," what? "Warming himself, she looked upon him and said," we're in Mark 14, 67, "And thou wast with Jesus of Nazareth?" But he denied, saying, "I know not, neither understand I what thou sayest." And he said, he went into the porch, and the cock crew. And the maid said, saw him again, and began to say to him that stood by, "This is one of them." He denied it again. In a little while, they that stood by said again to Peter, "Surely thou art one of them, for thou art Galilean, and thy speech agreeth thereunto." But he began to curse and to swear, saying, "I know not this man of whom you speak." And the second time the cock crew, Peter called to mind the word that Jesus said unto him, "Before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice." When he thought thereon, he wept. Number one, Peter's fleshly confidence. Number two, his fleshly constraint. Spirit is ready and willing, but the flesh is weak. Number three, I see the fleshly comforts. His focus is being in a place that's comfortable. Can you picture, if you will, Jesus being beaten there in Gabbatha, the place of the pavement? He's up there being mocked and being tortured. And if you could see where the Temple Mount was, it was up above and Herod's palace is just below. You could no doubt hear the torture and the mocking that was going on just a few short feet away. But here Peter is in the palace, comforting and warming himself by the fire. His focus is not on the Lord. His focus is on his flesh, as you've seen each step of the way through this chapter. His focus is on what his flesh, what his body wants. His forsaking, as he's asked, "Do you know Christ? I think I saw you with Jesus." "No, I don't know him." No, I definitely saw you." "No, I don't know who you're talking about." "No, your speech even kind of sounds like him. I feel like I've heard you speak before, Peter." Begins to curse and to swear. Why? Catch it, folks. Don't miss it. The whole reason why we focus on this. Because if we live according to the flesh, we will eventually step away. Can I say as clearly as I possibly can? Right now, your flesh might think, "Hey, no, I'm going to stand for God. I'm going to stand for God. I'm going to do what's right." Can I tell you, I've seen a lot of people that have come. I've seen a lot of people that have left. You know why oftentimes? Because the Spirit might be ready, but the flesh is weak. Friends, we need the Lord. I've talked to a lot of people in the past and they believe that their confidence for eternity is in their flesh and the things that they can do. Hey, their spirit might be ready. They might want the right thing. They might want what is right, but the flesh is weak. If you're self-focused, you'll fail. Number two, let's consider the opinion focus. John chapter 18, let's flip over there. John chapter number 18. John chapter number 18. This is looking at Pilate. Jesus, as he's taken, he's now taken to Pilate, and he stands before Pilate, and the religious leaders go and present him to Pilate. Pilate was a man that was set up as a Roman prefect, if you will, a governor of the area. Pilate was a man that was always afraid that he was going to be kicked out. Pilate had some revolts under his rule. And Pilate here is concerned about one thing, not about Jesus, but about what the people thought. Can I tell you, there's a lot of people that are often concerned more about what people think than what Jesus thinks. Yes? There's a lot of Christians that are often concerned more about what people think than what the Lord thinks. I'm reminded one time of a sermon I was preaching for some teens, and I was doing a salvation message, and I distinctly remember at the end when I asked people to raise their hand if they wanted to accept Christ, I distinctly remember one kid that was, you could obviously tell, was under great, great conflict through the whole message, and actually weeping there. I remember as I went to the invitation, I remember this kid, he went and he kind of started raising his hand, and he looked over at his friend and they put his hand down. Why? Is focused on the opinions of others, on the thoughts of what other people think. Let's look at Pilate briefly. John 18, verse 36 and 37. Pilate is beginning to question Jesus. He asks Jesus in verse 33, "Art thou the King of the Jews?" Jesus answers, verse 34, "Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it to thee of me?" Pilate said, "Am I a Jew? Take thine own nation and chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done?" Verse 36. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." Pilate therefore said unto him, "Art thou king then?" Jesus answered, "Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born. For this cause I came into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice." Catch it, verse 38. Pilate saith unto him, what's the next three words? What is truth? Can I consider real quickly Pilate's knowledge? His knowledge, first off, he knew Jesus' position. He asked Jesus, "Are you a king?" And Jesus specifically says nice and clearly that he is. If you see in verse 36 and 37, he talks about his kingdom. He says in verse 37 that he is a king, and for that purpose he was born. He knows his position. He knows his purpose to bear witness of the truth, verse 37. He knows his purity. If you look at verse number 38, he says, "I find no fault at all." In verse number 4 of chapter 19, he says, "I find no fault in him." In verse number 6, he says again, "I find no fault in him." He knows his position, he knows his purpose, he knows his purity. Number 4, he knows Jesus' power. If you jump down to chapter 19, verses 7 and 8, here's what it said. The Jews answered him, answered Pilate, "We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." Catch Pilate's response, verse 8. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid. See, Pilate knew some things. I may be talking to some people that know some things about God. You've been to church a lot. You've heard a lot of messages about the Lord. You perhaps know even more than other people that have even been here in the church for a while. Can I remind you, friends, that knowing about God is not the same thing as knowing God? I know a lot. I used to follow Michael Jordan. Michael Jordan was the man. I used to think that I could dunk like Michael Jordan. I stink at basketball. Thank you. Love you, Josh. You're grounded. All right. But I used to love basketball. I remember one time I was in middle school and I went and I finally got a steal. I was finally in a game and I got a steal and I went down and I was about the 3-point line and I had seen Michael Jordan do his Michael Jordan jump, right? And I was like, I'm going to do it too. I had my tongue out and everything. Right? And so I'm going like this and I went like about a foot and a half and then I came back down, threw the ball. It was a big mess. I knew a lot about Michael Jordan. I knew his stats. I knew his games. I'd seen lots of games. I've never met the man. Can I tell you, folks, a lot of people in their relationship with God, they know a lot about God, but they don't know God. They know about his power. They know about his position. They know what he can do, what he has done. But friend, until you put your faith in Christ, until you get to know him personally, you don't know him. You just know about him. Pilate's knowledge. Number 2, Pilate's decision. Pilate's decision after hearing these things is to say, what is truth? After Jesus specifically says, hey, I've come to bear witness of the truth. I've come so that those that know the truth will listen and will follow me. Hey, Pilate, I am the truth, is what he's saying. Just as he said to his disciples a few short moments before, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. He's saying to Pilate, Pilate, I am what you need. Look at Pilate's decision. If you skip down to chapter 18, verse number 39 and 40, of course he knows Jesus is innocent. Verse number 39, he says, you have a custom that I should release unto you one of the Passover. Will ye therefore that I release unto you the King of the Jews? Then cried they all again, saying, not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. I could preach a whole message on Barabbas, but time would fail us. Can I summarize and say this? Pilate's not nearly as concerned about Jesus as he is concerned about the crowd. See, Pilate had the right, the ability, to just outright let Jesus go. Jesus hadn't done anything worthy of insurrection. He hadn't done anything that was offensive to the Roman sentiment. Pilate could have very easily just let him go. But instead, he appeals to the crowd's mercy. He thinks, okay, if I give the crowd a chance, certainly they'll just accept Jesus and everything will be fine. Pilate is more focused on the crowd than he is the innocent man that stood before him. Look at chapter 19 and verse number 1. Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and what? Scourged him. Now, that's a short little verse, but can I summarize what that meant? They would take the person, they would do one of two things. Either they would stretch the arms like this, or they would roll him over a log like this. Both occurred in Roman times. They would then take a cat of nine tails, which was a wooden pole, basically. Attached was it was not were nine different straps, and on those straps would be bits of metal and bone, lead, and they would take the person and begin to beat the person. They would whip the person. They would allow those things to tear into the flesh. They would pause so that they were caught in the flesh and then rip the flesh away. See, Pilate wasn't so concerned about the mercy. Now he's concerned about the crowd's malice. He's thinking, if I beat this guy up a bit, maybe the crowd will be okay with it. If I beat this guy up, maybe we can just let him go like that. Finally, he scourged him. They placed a crown of thorns on him. They put a purple robe on that flesh that had been torn off. Later on, we see in other passages that they ripped the robe off him, tearing those wounds and those scabs completely off. He says again in verse number 4, I find no fault in him. Look at verse 5. Then came Jesus forth, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate saith unto him, behold the man! When the chief priests, therefore, and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, crucify him! Crucify him! Pilate saith unto them, take ye him, and crucify him. For I find no fault in him. He gave in to the crowd's mercy, he gave in to the crowd's malice, or tried to. Finally, he gives in to the crowd's motivations. Whatever the crowd wants, Pilate's going to do. Can I tell you, folks, we oftentimes, as children of God, can be so motivated by what people think that we don't stand on what we know. Do we not? How many times you've gone and the Lord impressed on you to share the gospel of Jesus Christ to someone and you don't because you're concerned about what they might think of you? How many times could you have just given a tract away to a waitress or to someone that's helping you in the store, but yet you don't do it because you're afraid what they might think? Friends, we're a lot like Pilate sometime, are we not? We're self-focused. We're opinion focused. If I went through nearly every character there at that cross, every character through the crucifixion, you see all these people that are focused on themselves, you see all these dark spots, so to speak. And by the way, it was a very dark day, not just lighting wise, but very dark day. But you see one person that stands out. So let's look at him, okay? We don't want to end on a bad note. Let's turn, please, to Luke chapter number 23, can we? Luke chapter number 23, one more passage, okay? And I promise then we'll be done. Luke chapter number 23, Luke chapter 23. Jesus is now taken up. He's beaten again, and he is compelled to carry the cross. He carries the cross as best he can, but with all the beatings that he's already endured, with all the mocking, with all the torture that he's faced, he can't carry the cross all the way. They gather a man named Simon to go, not the same Simon as Simon Peter, but another one. They gather this man to carry this cross all the way up there to Mount Calvary. There they lay Jesus down. In Luke chapter number 23, they lay Jesus down. In verse number 34, they begin to nail his hands to that cross. But Jesus says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." As Jesus is dying, bleeding, barely recognizable as a human, they gamble for his clothes. Look though, if we can, at verse 35 and following. I want you to consider the mocking of Jesus, because I think it's very interesting the difference between how everyone reacted to the crowds, how everyone reacted to peer pressure, if you will, and how this thief reacts. Look at verse number 35 first off. The religious people are mocking Jesus. Look at it, verse 35. The people stood beholding. And the rulers also, those are the rulers of the synagogue and the rulers of the temple. Rulers also with them derided him. That means mocked him, made fun of him, demeaned him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself. If he be Christ, the chosen of God." The religious mock Jesus. Number two, I see the soldiers mocking Jesus. Verse 36. The soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar and saying, "If thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself." I see Pilate mocking him in verse number 38. A superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew. "This is the king of the Jews." I see the other thief mocking him. Verse number 39. One of the malefactors which were hanging railed on him. The idea is to beat down until you can't get up. Saying, "If thou be Christ, save thyself and us." Can you picture Jesus on that cross? Everyone around him is mocking him. Everyone around him hates him. Nobody cares. You picturing it? Nobody cares. Until we get to verse 40. But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. This man hath done nothing amiss." And he said unto Jesus, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." Jesus said unto him, "Verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise." Number one, I see the mocking of Jesus, but number two, I see the reception of Jesus. This man, by the way, can I just say real quickly, consider your understanding of salvation, because if it doesn't fit with the thief on the cross, it doesn't fit. You all with me, folks? I've talked to people in the past and they say, "Oh, well, preacher, you have to be baptized. If you're not baptized, you're not saved." Can I tell you, the thief on the cross wasn't baptized. There was no way he's nailed to a cross. "No, well, you got to change your ways, and if you change your ways, then you can receive Christ." No, that thief on the cross, he couldn't change his ways. He had no time. In a few short moments, he's going to be dead. "No, oh, well, you have to go, and you have to do this, you have to do that, you have to give to the church." He had nothing. You know with me, folks? He had nothing but a Savior that was nearby. The reception of Jesus, a few simple ideas. Number one, he realized that he had a sin problem. And by the way, can I tell you, we all have a sin problem. Can I say it one more time? We all have a sin problem. It doesn't matter how religious you are. It doesn't matter how non-religious you are. We all have a sin problem that we can't fix. This man, as he's hanging on that cross, he says to his friend, "Don't you fear God? We deserve this." Now, can I say, crucifixion was terrible. Crucifixion was awful. And if we would look at it, we would say, hey, there's no way that anyone could deserve that. But can I tell you, friends, in a sense, we did deserve it. The book of Deuteronomy says that if we're rebellious against God, that there was a specific punishment for that, that you would hang upon a tree. Here, this man realized, I was rebellious. I deserve punishment. The Bible is clear that the wages, the payment of sin is what? Death. You see, we have a sin problem that we cannot solve. We deserve death. We cannot fulfill the righteousness of God. We are unrighteous. Even our good works, the Bible says, are like filthy rags. This afternoon, I'm going to try and clean off the bounce houses. Praise the Lord, that's going to be fun. I'm going to take some towels and I'm going to try and get them all clean, make sure all the dirt and mud and filth from the storm gets picked off on that. Can I tell you? When I do that, I'm not going to get the rag any cleaner. The rag will get dirtier. All our righteousness is just as filthy rags. When we try to clean up our life, what do? We don't make our life cleaner. We make our life, our righteousness dirtier. Sin problem. Number two, I see the Savior's power. He realized who the Savior was. I love this. I love this. I love this. I'm so out of time. But Luke 23, verse 42. Look at it. Luke 23, 42. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into what? Thy kingdom. Can I take a time out here, folks? What kingdom is he talking about? The disciples believed that this was the end, did they not? Right? In just a little bit, they're all going to be terrified up in an upper room, scared that they're going to be killed. Peter has run away. All the disciples have left. They've all forsaken. Right? They're all gone. So what on earth is this guy talking about? I don't know that this is the case. I'm not sure. But can I tell you, Jesus has just talked about a kingdom, did he not? John 18:36, Jesus was standing before Pilate. I tend to imagine perhaps this thief was maybe waiting for sentencing. Maybe he's there in Gabbatha, the place of the pavement, the place where judgment was carried out. And perhaps he's sitting back there under armed guard waiting for his crucifixion. And as Jesus gives his comments to Pilate, Pilate says, "Are you a king?" He says, "I have a kingdom, but it's not of this world. That which is eternal." I imagine that thought goes through his mind as he sees Jesus tortured, yet he opens not his mouth. As he sees Jesus scourged and whipped and beaten. By the way, all things that the thief didn't have to endure. As he sees Jesus going through all these things, as Jesus' arms are stretched out and nails are driven into the palms of his hands, as he looks and he sees all that, I can imagine this man's thinking, there's something different about that guy. As Jesus goes and forgives, as Jesus goes and loves, as Jesus goes and doesn't respond with anger, as he had no doubt seen so many times before, as this man sees that, he realizes that something's different about Jesus. And he says, "Remember me when you go into your kingdom." Can I tell you, folks, salvation is simply that. You calling out to the Lord and saying, "Lord, remember me when you go into your kingdom." Putting your faith in him, not in yourself. Realizing that you could never save yourself, but Jesus died for you. He took the punishment that you could not take. I'm reminded of a passage in 1 Corinthians. He became sin who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Can I tell you, friends? Sin's problem, he recognized it. Number two, the Savior's power. Number three, and we'll close, the simple provision. Jesus doesn't respond to him and say, "Oh, well, I'm sorry, buddy, it's too late." Or, hey, if you make your will out to the church, then maybe. Hey, if you do this or do that. Hey, if you get baptized, if you get last rites, if you do this thing or another thing. No, he doesn't say any of that, does he? He says, verse 43, verily or truthfully, I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. I love that one of the last things that Jesus says on that cross is the good news that salvation is available. Characters of the crucifixion. See the self-focused Peter, the one that should have known better. Can I just say, friends, shame on us that we live our lives according to our flesh when we have the Holy Spirit of God living inside of us. You all with me, folks? Shame on us that we so often give up on God. We turn our backs. Our spirit might be ready and willing, but our flesh is too weak. Number two, I see the opinion focus. Perhaps I'm talking to some people that are so focused on what people think that they're not following Jesus. They're not serving Jesus. They're not doing the things that they should do for Jesus. Finally, and I hope we all will be this, the Jesus focus. That realize what we are without Him. We are nothing but sinners, we're thieves. We deserve nothing in the sight of God, but He loved us anyways and He wants us anyways. That's where our heart should be. That's what we need to be for the cause of Christ. A Jesus-focused person. Every head bowed, every eye closed, no one looking around. Josh, if you can make your way to your piano, please. If you could play Near the Cross, brother. A few very simple questions. My time's nearly gone. First question is this. You know for sure you're a child of God. Listen, when I ask that, I'm not asking if you're a member of a church. I'm not asking if you got baptized. I'm not asking if you're a good person. All those things are great and fine. But those do not make you a child of God. Those are things about knowing about God. Those are not things about knowing God. Knowing God is simply you going and saying, God, I'm a sinner. I can't save myself. God, I need a Savior. God, remember me. Remember me. It's putting your faith in Jesus and Him alone. Can I tell you, this church will not save anybody. This pastor will not save anybody. The church that you grew up in will not save you, but Jesus can and will. You say, Pastor, I don't know that I'm saved. I'm not sure. I'm not going to embarrass you. I'm not going to call you out. I promise I don't do that stuff, okay? I do not do that. I will not do that. But I want to catch you after the service. It's going to be a busy afternoon, okay? And I don't want to leave with you not knowing for sure you're on your way to heaven. So in a private way, I take you to my office. I can show you what the Bible really says about this because time would fail me to do it here. Say, Pastor, I don't know for sure I'm on my way to heaven. I'm going to get settled once and for all. No more questions, no more doubts, no more fear, no more I hope so, I think so, I might be. No. I'm going to get it settled today. Pastor, I want to talk to you after service. If that's you, would you pop your hand up? I want to catch you. I want to know for sure I'm on my way to heaven. Anybody at all? I want to know for sure. Second question is this. Are you the self-focused? Can I just say, friends, a lot of times we Christians, that's where we live. There's a reason why Peter and all the other disciples ran away. Because they had lived their lives so long according to their flesh. And when the trial came, they weren't used to trusting the Spirit. You say, Pastor, that's me. I'm self-focused. I've been living according to my flesh. And Pastor, I need to get right. I need to start trusting Him. I need to watch and pray. I need to get into the Word. I need to trust the Lord and not myself. Pastor, that's me. If that's you, would you pop your hand up? Good number of us. Thank you. Final question for you. How many of you would say, hey, I'm opinion focused? What other people think, that's where I'm at. You know, If I'm around other Christians, then I'll act like a Christian. If I'm around people that are unsaved, I shy away from it. I don't share the good news of Jesus. I don't stand for faith. Pastor, I need to just stand for what's true. I know what's true. I know about God. I need to stand for it. I need to be unashamed. You say, Pastor, that's me. If that's you, would you put your hand up? I need to be unashamed. Good, thank you, a lot of us. Let's stand. Let's go before the Lord, can we? Dear Heavenly Father, you see in the hands, you know the hearts. Lord, we don't do this out of ritual or out of repetition. Father, we do this because we know that we can so easily become hearers of the word and not doers and deceive ourselves. So, Father, I pray right now that you would help us to open up our hearts to you and say, Lord, what needs to change? What can I do better? Lord, how can I be that person that's no longer self-focused but is now focused on you? Lord, I pray that we'd be practical. We take the steps we need to take. I pray for those that are self-focused. I pray for those that are opinion-focused and caring about what other people think rather than what the Lord thinks. Father, I pray for any that doesn't know for sure that they're a child of God. Maybe they didn't raise their hand because they're embarrassed. Father, I pray that they catch me afterwards anyways, that they can get it settled once and for all. Work in this invitation time, we pray. Help us have open hearts and willing feet to do what needs to be done. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. As Josh plays, every head bowed.